So what we're going to do this morning is at least look at the first three. The first will be Mark 1, 9-15, tearing heaven and impacting the earth. And then Mark 1, 21-39, that's kingdom with authority. And then Mark 2, 1-12. This is not how you came in, that's coming through the roof. Well, I'm not going to sort of take a total introduction to Mark because of we're going to concentrate on these sort of snippets all the way through. But there are different ways that people have divided up the book, and some quite interesting, fascinating ones. You can find you could divide it up actually to 8 days. 8 days, and that's like a week of work, and you're starting again in the resurrection. And a week of work, because this is the work book, isn't it? This is the work gospel, Jesus the servant doing his work. But those are all sort of pretty irrelevant if we're going to look at these 10 separate sections, or these separate sections about the kingdom aspect. There's a way of dividing it up which is pretty obvious, in the middle of chapter 8, where you've got the two halves. You've got the journey, you get the preparation and ministry, and then you get the journey to Jerusalem. I divide it up around three sort of missions. There's a small mission halfway round the lake, then a wider one that goes right round, and then one that goes out into the Gentile field, and then the march from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. And that's a kind of a geographical division, and it makes a lot of sense because you've got these three missions of Jesus into the Galilee area, then he all pulls everything in to go to the cross and to die. So Mark's gospel is fundamental, as most of you know, because if you put Matthew and Luke together, there's not much extra that you get in Mark. The extra you get in Mark is around about chapter 7 and 8, where you get one or two stories that are unique to Mark. But that doesn't mean to say the way that it's structured, Mark structures it in such a way as to really put over the whole concept of Christ as the servant, which makes people think that whereas in Matthew and Luke you can infer quite quickly the deity of our Lord, in chapter and in John's Gospel it's the most explicit, he was the Word, and then he finishes up, my Lord and my God, with Thomas. Often people think Mark is very bereft of the aspect of our Lord's deity, and consequently is in that way a rather thin gospel, or perhaps it was the original and people have built on it. That's what the liberals would say, you know, to try and draw out all sorts of extras that they put in. But the interesting thing, that just in passing, that if we looked at the introduction just for a moment, that's verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But then it quotes Malachi, because this is the usual way in which you've got two verses. Malachi obviously has got Isaiah in mind. The first verse, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And then the next verse comes from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That isn't because Mark doesn't know that the first is from Malachi. It's because the Jews would often do it that way, because Malachi obviously to some degree is dependent upon Isaiah, and it puts the two together. Another factor too, of course, is you've got the first and the last of the prophets. You've got Isaiah, the first major, and you've got Malachi, the last of the minor. And you put those two together, and it's almost saying, look, the totality of the prophets were looking for this day. This is what the prophets were prophesying towards. But then again, if you look at it carefully, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, well, whose way is it? Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. The very first statement of Luke's gospel is showing that it is Yahweh who is coming. It's the way of the Lord which has been prepared for whoever it is that we're going to talk about, which is mentioned in verse 1, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is equated in the first few verses of Mark with Yahweh. And then if you turn to chapter 2, which we hopefully will get to this morning, and you look at verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes standing there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak in this way? Blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And it, in actual fact, in "God alone" is perhaps not the best translation. In the margin of the NASB, you'll say it says, "If not one God." And really, that one God, Eistheon, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, "The Lord your God is one Lord, and him only you shall serve." But the Septuagint translation of that literally is what we've got in the text here, Eistheon. And it's the oneness of God that is being emphasized. And so who can forgive sins but one? And that one is the Lord your God is one God and one Lord. And here it is being presented to us in the fact that this is what Jesus is doing. So even in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, we've got a pretty convincing direction in what's being quoted, that the one we're dealing with it fully carries divinity with him, or whatever else happens. So that's just a matter of a little bit of technicality to go against the liberalization of this gospel that the liberals take up to try and make it the sort of a weak and a barren one, and one which has been built on by fabrication and speculation and all the sort of stuff that they throw in. In actual fact, if this is the verbatim quote, which Mark seems to put it over as such, even though in other gospels it's slightly different, we've got in the text of Mark a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, which is the fantastic statement concerning God as one. And it is in the Hebrew, it is that oneness which is the possibility, or includes the possibility, of a plurality, because it doesn't use the word which is yahid. It uses the word which would be just simply soul one. It's the word echad, which is used for "and the two will become one flesh." That is a plurality, two in one flesh, in a singularity. So a plurality and a singularity is implied in that Trinitarian statement concerning the uniqueness of the one God. And here it is being referred to in the story of Mark. So there are an awful lot of innuendos which are pointing us to the Lord's deity. And then again you get them, well, you've got Matthew, you've got Luke. There you can see that Jesus is considered as virgin born, which of course implies, again, if he's virgin born, who is his father? Well, God. Just in passing, if he died because of the virgin birth. So the liberals try to get rid of the virgin birth, so it's not there in Mark. But what does it mean in Mark when in chapter 6, instead of the normal way of talking about somebody, in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. "Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. You don't call people in Jewry the son of his mother. It's always Ben Hadad or Ben Joseph or Ben whatever. It's always the son of the father. And here it's called the son of Mary. The implication is that even if his father had died, they knew, and everybody had a hints that perhaps he was born of fornication, as the Talmud tries to suggest. So even in later on, this other aspect, his virgin birth, implying his deity, is one which is hinted at. And you get a similar thing in John's Gospel. So, John doesn't mention the virgin birth. Well, doesn't it? It says that we're not born of fornication, as they said to Jesus. That was the implication, was, and you are. So even John has this hint. chapter 8 of John's Gospel. You know, quickly look there. Can anybody, verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father," etc., etc., etc. So the implication again is that Jesus was born of fornication. So even the virgin birth's there. And then they say Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth, didn't know it. Well, if you look in Galatians, you want to have a look there while we're at it. So we're a bit off track, but it is Christmas, isn't it? Galatians and chapter 6. Sorry, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, notice his Son, born of a woman. Certainly not born of a man and a woman, but born of a woman, born under the law. Well, of course, the implication again is that if it's God's Son, who is his Father? Well, we won't mention his father, but we'll say he was actually human because he was born of a woman and under the law. And that is a hint again, perhaps even in Paul, that it was well known and to Paul, although he doesn't use it in his theology, that Jesus was virgin born. And we'll see even more of those implications tomorrow when we look into the text concerning the the Christmas story, so called. So back to chapter 1 of Mark. The passage we're concentrating on is verse 9 down to verse 15. But it does begin by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And then you go on to the next verse saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news, in the gospel. So you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, and believe in the gospel, which is implied the gospel of the kingdom, because he was preaching and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in that good news, believe in the gospel. And therefore the gospel as such dominates the introductory verses, the first 15 verses of Mark's gospel. It is good news that's coming. And that good news, as we are looking at it in verses 9 to 15 in particular, is to do with heaven coming down to earth, or heaven tearing down to get down to earth. Verse 9. Let's go back to verse 4. How are we preparing the way of the Lord? Well, if it's the way of the Lord, he is coming from heaven to earth. Just bear that in mind. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. The wilderness is also predominant here. Look, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. The good news of Mark begins in the wilderness. It's all in the wilderness. It's like as though they're saying, look, you've not got into rest yet. You're still traveling. You're still trying to get to the promised land. The promises have not been fulfilled. But Lord, it is at hand now. You're kind of come out of the wilderness. You're going to come into the relationship with God as God always intended. But at the same time, you at the moment are still in the wilderness. You are on traveling. You've never yet arrived. And I want to pick you up there. And if Israel will get back out of the city into the wilderness, they're likely to get on track with God. This is the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is being prepared for them to find their way back. And that all the promises concerning the exile, because these verses in verse 2 and 3, they are coming back from the exile verses, Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3, it's coming out of the exile, coming back to the Lord, not just the literal exile and the literal desert, because Malachi had already got back. That was after the little dribble had come back after the exile. But the spiritual wilderness you're in, and the spiritual promises you've got to inherit, and the spiritual life with me, this is the way of the Lord. And at last, the the return from the exile is taking place. Because it never took place with that little dribble that came back in Ezra and Nehemiah, or back further with Zerubbabel and Zechariah and so on. That wasn't the return of the Lord. That wasn't coming back out of exile. Now it is actually happening. Even the rabbis taught that. They saw it wasn't. So now it is being fulfilled. John the Baptist, verse 4, appeared in the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The little word for there is unto, it's towards. So repentance, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, or unto the forgiveness of sins, doesn't mean that the baptism itself forgives your sins. It's with a view to. Repentance is with a view to the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is something that God gives. Baptism is something that we do. And for all the, I would say, absolutely irrational nonsense that's spoken about that it's all of God and we do nothing but sit there and wait to be elected, forget all that. We are called upon to repent. I mean, it's as clear as anything. You either get baptized or you don't. And it's entirely up to you. And it's not a matter that you are forced to get baptized. It's a matter that God has elected you, so he's going to drive you there whether you like it or not. This is our side of the whole business. I fail to understand the stupid logic, so-called, that if it's entirely of grace, then there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Of course we can't contribute to the actual being forgiven. We can't contribute to the life that God wants to give us. But we can seek the Lord. And that is something that we do. And it is not something, even if it's by synergism, that is God and man working together, even if it's by synergism, it's still something that we have to cooperate. And in Luke chapter 7, it's as clear as a bell, using the strong word for God's will, boule. It says that you resisted John. You resisted his preaching, John the Baptist preaching, and rejecting the will of God for you. And yet these Calvinists tell us that we can't reject the will of God. God's will is always done. And boulamar or boule is the strongest word for God's will, and you can reject it. You can accept it, and that acceptance may be something that God helps you to do, synergism, but you do have to do it, and you can actually reject it. I don't understand how we could get to the place of that nonsensical view that demands that, you know, you're just, because you're dead in sins, you've got to sit there dead in sins until the life of God comes and picks you up. That is not what the metaphor dead in sins means. You can be alive in sins too, it says so. The merry widows are alive in sins. But that kind of interpretation, how does anybody ever take it on board? With its apparent glossing it over as some intellectual superiority, and then everybody else is dim and thick and can't really understand things. Well, I don't know, there you are. Here it is. You've got to get baptized. Even when it says that God gave repentance to Israel, even the giving of repentance, you have to accept it, because not all of Israel accepted it, did it? That's Acts 4, is it? Yeah, I think it's 4. But God gave repentance to Israel, but you still have to accept that. You accept the drawing power of God, or you reject it and resist it. Okay. I just had a big argument with somebody on the on the internet. He was extremely rude to me and said, dismiss my lack of scholarship and intelligence, because, you know. Anyway, I wrote back to him nicely, of course, and said, nonetheless, you know, thank you for writing your letter to me. And this is on John chapter 6. He'd heard me debating it on Permia somewhere. And where Jesus says, no man can come to the Father except the Father draws him. But you can always resist drawing, can't you? You can say, you drew me, but I decided not to go. You tried to draw me to Christ, but I decided to go another way. And you can resist drawing, the drawing power. But of course you wouldn't get there unless you work together with that drawing power. And if you did, then you can be given to Jesus. That's how you get there. Why do some people get drawn and others don't seem to? Well, because God gives repentance to begin with. That's the beginning, if you like, of his drawing. And you either resist that or you accept it. You accept the power God gives you to repent. And so you're drawn and you're brought to Jesus. All right. That's got that out of my system. Let's go back to John the Baptist in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. That is not the same as Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism is to be baptized into his death and resurrection. And resurrection, not just death. Networkers had it yesterday, but Karis wasn't there. In Colossians it says that wherein also we are raised to new life, wherein also life gives. That baptism into his death implies baptism into his resurrection. So you've got to be alive to get a baptism. But the baptism of John the Baptist only really gets you to the point where you're still looking for the forgiveness of sins. It's a baptism unto. Well, the point is, why would you want the remission of your sins unless you wanted to repent and to be different and to do differently? So repentance always precedes being drawn to Jesus and be able to believe in him. Saving faith, Sunday night I quoted Jonathan Aitken, who said, I had lived thinking I was a Christian for so many years of my life, and then of course the disaster of lying, committing perjury in the law courts, and of course obviously had to be in prison for that. It was at that point that Chuck Colson came over from the States, stood with him and pointed out to him, you may think you've been a Christian all these years, but you haven't got the first idea, really. You know, you've got to repent, and repentance puts you in the place where saving faith begins to operate, because you're drawn by the power of God to come to Christ and to find your sins are forgiven.
What word is used for the kindness of God
leads
us to repentance?
It's yes, Christus. It's the kindness of God, yeah. Leads us to repentance, yeah. All right. So the grounds for forgiving sin have not appeared yet. They will come in Christ. So John the Baptist is preparing the way. And we often find people who want to believe or say, I wish I had your faith and all this. They can have it. But it's on the grounds of repentance. And if you don't repent, you can't get it. It's not the sort of faith that saves. Repentance means I want to change my life. I want to go in a different direction. I want to think differently about everything. And so this is a preparation for the Messiah. It's all very logical that John the Baptist preaching repentance comes first and then Jesus comes after. It's the preparing the way of the Lord, just as we've been reading in the first two in verses 2 and 3. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Again, notice this is normally how people speak. Of course, not every single man, woman, child and dog turned out to Jesus, but it's the general way that people talk. So, and particularly Hebrews, they love hyperbole. You know, there was a noise outside the house last night, and when I looked out of the window, the whole world was there and his dog. You know, there's about three people having a row. that's the way we talk. So the Bible talks our language. And it is not to be, in a sense, nitpicking over some detail of other that we think, you know, well, that must mean that everybody was there. This is the way I really believe the Bible. we would believe what the Bible intended us to believe. So the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And it's quite clear from other verses that not every single one from Jerusalem or Judea did get baptized. But it looks as though that's what it's saying, if you wanted to be pedantic. And when they did, to demonstrate that they were really repenting, they confessed their sins. Baptism of repentance and confession of sins goes hand in hand. There's not really a repentance if you want to keep your sins quiet. It's a willingness to confess them and to say the same things. Confession is homologia, that is the same words, homo, same, logia, words. You say the same words about your condition and your sins as God says about them. That's real repentance, okay? And they were baptized in the river Jordan, the river of death that runs down to the Dead Sea, confessing their sins. And waiting under the water, confessing their sins until Jesus was to come and collect them all. That's roughly where John the Baptist theology takes us, to the bottom of the Jordan, confessing our sins, full stop. And John was clothed with camel's hair. Well, that's because he is a prophet, and he's in the whole stream of Elijah, who was seen as a hairy one. And they used to, the prophets who wanted to deceive you used to wear hairy garments to pretend that they were bona fide prophets like Elijah. But here it's just simply taking up that John is the summation of all the prophetic stream in the Old Testament. So he's clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming." There are a number of places, Malachi being one of them. Psalm 118, the coming one, is another one. Genesis in 49, verse 10, the one that's to come, the Shiloh who's to come. It is a title for the Messiah, the one that's coming, the coming one. "That after me, one is coming, the coming one, who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." That is the place of a slave, loosening the shoe to take off the shoe and to wash the feet. John the Baptist says, "I am but a slave. The one coming after me is the one who is mightier and can do far more than I can possibly do for you." It's a very, if you like, subservient and low place that he's taking. And of course also it was said that Elijah and Moses, or Elijah, would come before the day of the Lord. So the coming idea is very powerful kind of motif. John the Baptist was a coming one. Jesus, who's coming after him, is coming also, as the idea of being sent, and sent into a situation to change it. "I'm not fit to bend down, stoop down, untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Again, in the Old Testament, it prophesied that the Spirit was going to come without restraint and be poured out without measure, and it'd be poured upon all people, not just Jews, not just males, but males and females, etc. And the coming of the Spirit is here compared in a metaphor with the baptism of water. So to be immersed in water is the first visual aid that we are given to understand the theology of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Notice I say baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, not baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not a biblical phrase. It's the baptism in or the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's important to see this, because the seven places where the baptism in the Spirit is mentioned, four of them in the Gospels with describing John the Baptist preaching, the one coming after me is going to really immerse you, two in the Acts of the Apostles, which refer to Pentecost. And the final one is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says that we are baptized into one body in one spirit. Because traditional Pentecostalism, I don't know whether they've been changing of recent years, I don't think so, because it's still have spoken there concerning the baptism of. Now, the genitive is not in that text. It's exactly the same as all the others, in or with, little word, little preposition N, or in Mark it's the locative case, but it's a unique one, but it means, it's all the same in the end, it's in the Spirit. It means that the element that we're immersed into is either water, John the Baptist, or we're immersed into the element of the Holy Spirit. And it's exactly the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Pentecostals, because they didn't like to say you're not in the body if you're not baptized in the Spirit. Okay, still with me? Not going too fast. They say, well, you're baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And that's where they get the of from. That is not the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the element of the body of Christ. But for three reasons at least, that is not possible. One, you can't build a whole unique doctrine on one verse, because that's the only verse you got. Two, the imagery is just hopeless. It's because if you're immersed into a person's body, you're immersed into his spirit, because if that body hasn't got a spirit, it's a carcass. Spirit without body is dead. So to be immersed into the body is to be immersed into the spirit. You're baptized in one body, in one spirit. Greek is exactly the same, enpumati, in all seven cases. Except, as I say, Mark is actually a locative, if I remember rightly, from ancient days. I haven't checked it for years, but that's the element that we're into. If you're into the spirit, you're into the body. I could never become a Church of England clergyman. I could never be content with sprinkling, ranted so, instead of baptizing. I couldn't do that. Neither could I do it when in the way that you just pour or sprinkle, because of the very way they did it in the New Testament days. What happened? They go down into the Jordan, or they went down into the water with the baptism in Acts, where Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And you stand in the water, then you're immersed in the water. You never get immersed into something that you don't stand in first. Because John the Baptist, if you didn't repent before you came to be baptized with the baptism of repentance, he would say, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you vipers? So you wouldn't get much change out of him. You got to stand in it before you're immersed into it. Or in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Well, you don't get baptized into Christ or into his death unless you're already standing in him. Because if you come to me and say you want to be baptized, I say, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I'm standing in Christ. I believe in him. Well, then I'll baptize you into Christ. Are you trusting his death for your forgiveness of sin? Yes, well, then I'll baptize you into his death. You follow the point? You're always standing in what you're baptized into. And therefore, when it's that people say, well, if you're saying that you're not in the body and you haven't got the spirit. No, I'm not. You are standing in the spirit. You're standing in the body, but you're going to be immersed into the body. And that's why a lot of people, yes, they're in the body of Christ, no doubt. They're standing in it. They've received something of the work of the Spirit, no doubt, to get born again, because you're born of the Spirit. Spirit has to be around somewhere to get born of the Spirit. But when the body lifts up its hand and starts to, you know, cast out a demon in the name of Jesus or do something useful in life, then, of course, the whole body is saturated by this Spirit which animates it, and the body is doing something. So a lot of Christians are paralyzed although they are in the body and they're in the they're into the Spirit, they are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, and therefore they never do anything, because they've got the power running from the head through, you know, all the electric currents that run down to the different parts of our body to start moving out. I'm quite sure John the Baptist didn't know anything about electric currents, but it's nonetheless, it's all amounts the same thing in the end. So if I want to do something for Christ, I've got to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And not to argue the toss about whether I've got the Spirit or not, because whether I've spoken in tongues or not or whatever, it's for jolly well speak in tongues anyway. And if you did give up and you don't, well, get on and let the Holy Spirit work through you anyway. But for goodness sake, don't just argue the toss about the details of whether you're in the Spirit or not. See the point? Have I made myself clear? Okay. Thank you. Verse, where are we? Back to verse 8. I baptize you with water, but it's a disjunction, but this is something different. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just like I put you under the water and pulled you up again, he'll push you into the water and you'll be saturated and you'll come up absolutely tingling with your cold shower that you have every morning at 5:30. So then before you do your jogging and then have a quiet time, you know. Here we are getting immersed in the Spirit. And it came about in those days. Now at last we've reached the part we should be expounding on a Sunday morning. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, you see, all that other stuff might be helpful for actually reading into verse 9 onwards, because it obviously is implying you've understood what's gone on beforehand. In those days he came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Most of your texts will have a little note in the margin, verse 10, not so much opening, but being parted or torn. It's a very strong word, a violent word. Heaven is ripped open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, of course, there's a contrast then between ripping open the heavens and the gentle dove descending. So it's worth bearing that in mind. It's not just all violence, but it does mean that heaven and earth are coming together. God is, anxiously wanting to get heaven and earth together. So he tears it open. And heaven and earth come together by the Holy Spirit's descent. The descent of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it's up or down or sideways, or whether heaven's up there or down here or out there. It's a matter of the movement of heaven to earth so that heaven and earth can begin to be in one again. Heaven and earth in agreement. An open heaven where you can get through to heaven and heaven can get through to us. And that, of course, is seen again when the veil of the temple is rent from top, heaven, top, to bottom. It's ripped open. And it could be another imagery to use to get the idea. There it could be for God coming out through the holy place into the earth, or it could be to let men back get into the holy place and to get into heaven. But the thing is not so much whether we're going to heaven or going to earth, it's a matter that the two are becoming one. That the heaven, the spiritual realm that exists and lies behind the earthly stage on which we live out our lives, is there touching us and is open to us, and is we're able to enter it, and it's able to enter us. So that's John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And heaven and earth, heaven and earth combine, angels and men agree, and celebrate with me the something. I've lost it. It's a good hymn anyway. And in verse 10, and the Spirit, having been mentioned in verse 8, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again mentioned in verse 10, the Spirit like a dove, And again in verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. In a minute we'll see the Spirit inextricably bound to the concept of the kingdom. Is it? Oh, well done, Henry. 14:23. The master, yeah. Is it the same? That's
no, that's anakason.
Yeah, it's compel and impel, isn't it?
Yeah,
it is. Is ekbele, the spirit.
Oh, ekbele. Yeah, that is literally to throw, like ball, you see, bale. It's to throw out, or throw out, and not compel. Mm. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Verse 10, the Spirit of Dove descending on him. A voice came from heaven. Now the voice coming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," is really a conflation of four Old Testament passages. I say passages because we interpret the verses by their passage. The first passage is that the word beloved, "You are my beloved, take now your son whom you love and offer him up for a burnt offering." So the beloved son was Isaac, offered up on Mount Moriah. So the father-son kind of relationship there is a model for us to begin to understand, and also that we also are understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of that expression, which thankfully we can say, and it never actually took place, and yet at the same time the event on Mount Moriah finished human sacrifice forever, that as far as Israel was concerned. I mean, I know they did it afterwards, but in their theology the human sacrifice was finished because it was a substitution of a ram in its place. But it shows in a sense that every sacrifice from then onwards represented the sacrifice of a son. That was the value of every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was trying to get through to Israel, this is the value of the sacrifices that you're giving. It's the sacrifice of a son. That was a part of the, you know, as well as that it is only by sacrifice that we can have a relationship with God. And God kept at it for nearly, well, from Abraham onwards, you might say, 2,000 years to get it into Israel's psyche that it's the only way that you can know God and have a relationship with God, and it's such a valuable thing that he's done, and it's a valuable thing that Christ is going to come and fulfill. So there's the first one from Genesis. Secondly, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased," is a very clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 42, where it says, "Behold, my servant in whom is all my delight, in whom I am well pleased." So the suffering servant is assimilated into the beloved son, Isaiah 42 verse 1. And the two become one. The son and the suffering, the beloved son and the suffering servant are now put together. And that is what is pleasing to God. Thirdly, we've got an allusion to Exodus chapter 4 verse 12. Exodus chapter 4 verse 12. Is it verse 12? I think it is. No, 22. Verse 22. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." The son that was in Israel is the sonship of obedience and servant and service. Israel was God's son, his firstborn. But the failure of Israel means that now, at last, the true Israelite has come, the one who fulfills all that was in Israel. And therefore, Jesus takes the place, because he is the perfection of Israel. There is no need now for a national Israel and for the so-called fulfilling of prophecies after Jesus comes again in Israel. It's all fulfilled in the person of Christ, who is called Israel. My firstborn, Israel is my son. Here is my beloved son. Here is my beloved Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So everything is summed up in Christ that belongs to that stream of Israel. So that's another verse. And then again, and lastly, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 it says, I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. And then it goes on, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. That is an allusion, of course, to the, or a verse which is preparing the way for the resurrection. But again, a verse where Christ's sonship, the Messiah's sonship, is emphasized. And the fact that he will be resurrected and established on Mount Zion in the place of ascension and authority. The nations are in uproar, peoples devising a vain thing, kings of the earth take their stand, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let's tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. He that sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he will speak in his anger and in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. And because he's called the Messiah, and that messiahing anointing is my king. And then verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do homage to the son, lest he become angry and you perish from the way. So the sonship of Christ implies resurrection and enthronement, installation in the heavens on Mount Zion. The declaration that comes from God, this is my son. And that's alluded to again in this concentration of four different passages, all coming together to emphasize what it is that the Messiah is, the Son of God.
An implication towards David as well, with the beloved word.
The word beloved, of course, yes, could, if you, the whole of the, if you like, the story of David, but particularly the promises given to David when he said, I will be a father to you and you'll be my son, and there'll be, he'll sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. Yes, it would be an allusion to that too.
Is that in Psalm 2? Is there beloved in Psalm 2?
No. Yeah, just begotten. Okay. So all that, but that's a good addition that you could say. If we particularly pick out 2 Samuel 7, isn't it, where the promise is given to David for his dynasty, and David means beloved, we add to the list of four. Right, back to verse 12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, or cast him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. He was tempted by Satan. That is infernal. He is with the animals, the beasts. That is terrestrial. And the angels ministered to him. That is celestial. Does that, yeah. Do you like that?
Yeah.
Tempted by Satan is infernal. The infernal being of Satan and all his demons. The wild beasts are terrestrial. They live on the earth. They're terrestrial creatures. And the angels who ministered to him were celestial. The celestial hosts. So you've got a sort of lovely comprehensive picture there of which in a sense we can draw a lot from, because when we are being tempted by the infernal, don't forget you're still you're a feeble and weak terrestrial creature amongst the wild beasts who can get the help of the celestial which are just around the corner waiting to minister to us, for they are the angels minister to the heirs of salvation. And then we experience the saving power of God. So Jesus is in the very place that we are, including, of course, even the necessity of repentance. You might say, well, Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. Well, he didn't, but there is a sense here that, although I don't like the idea of repentance. What am I trying to find in the back of my mind? Where you repent for others. Identification or repentance. Yeah. But I don't think it is Jesus identifying with the human race, but Jesus really did take on board all the consequences of sin. Therefore, he must have experienced all the things that sin do to us. And one of the things they do to us is to give us a sense of the need to repent, to keep rejecting it and changing our mind. And he must have gone through that on the cross. And so this picture of the coming, if you like, redemption that Christ is going to bring into the human race by identifying himself with humans, he identifies himself with human sin, he identifies himself with the consequences of human sin, he identifies himself with the repentance that we have to have, that sin brings with it, if we're going to move forward with God. And all of that is experienced, and of course the fact of rising again, he's identified with us. So that is anticipating the cross. I would say that the final acceptance in the consciousness of the Messiah, of the cross that is to come as he is made sin for us, takes place at this point. This is where he accepts the pathway which God has provided for him in order to save the world. And the fact that at this point, and also then in Gethsemane, there is a kind of an anticipation of the cross, means that he didn't go to the cross not knowing what it was going to mean. There's a kind of a hint of it, or taste of it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was an acceptance or a recognition of it when he accepted this calling that he should, at his baptism, that going into death was going to mean all this. So it's the messianic consciousness that he's accepting the pathway, the way of the Lord, which is prepared for him. So the second thing about his being baptized with the baptism of repentance, when he in himself didn't need it, is that there is a sense too in which that is a part of the grace that is imparted to us. Now, I've quoted already that God gave repentance to Israel, but not all of Israel took it. There's a sense in which the giving of repentance is that we can't even repent properly unless there's a synergism with God's energy, unless we come alongside what God has got for us. And it's because Christ has experienced everything that sin can do to us and rejected it in repentance and wanted to go another way, that when we haven't got the ability to repent, his grace is with us and upon us so that we can accept it and work together with God to really repent. Because don't you think sometimes I've not repented enough? That happens to all of us, doesn't it? Have I really repented enough? And that sometimes can disturb our peace with God and our assurance from God. But the fact is, Jesus has repented, and the degree in which we experience repentance is to some degree limited. The rest of it is done by him, because we haven't got the capacity. So you've got to be, it's only a good man that can really repent. Bad, but he doesn't need to. But a bad man has already been so damaged, he can't repent adequately. We're bad men and women. We can't repent adequately. But the grace of God is such that Christ has repented to give us the grace to change our direction and change our mind. And when we feel perhaps we haven't repented enough, we can always resort to the fact that Christ has, in a sense, repented for us. That's a part of our substitutionary benefit, that Christ has died in our place, so that where we are inadequate in everything, including repentance, because we're not good enough to repent properly, and I don't feel bad enough. I wish I could feel worse for my sins. Lord, help me to feel worse about my sins, because I don't feel bad enough. It could be laziness, yes, but it would be terrible for us if we could feel as bad as we should, I think. So it's of God's grace that it's ministered to us. And to the degree that we do repent, is, or the amount we do feel it, is grace of God anyway, as well. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus fulfilled all righteousness when he was baptized, according to Matthew's Gospel. And here it just simply said he was baptized with John's baptism. But we can see it's in terms of this substitutionary work. You cannot remove substitutionary atonement. It's, atonement is as clear as anything in Matthew, in Isaiah 53. It was in our place and for us. It was a substitution, just like a sacrifice. It's like the sacrifice of the ram in the place of Isaac. It's a sacrifice for mankind. Right, back to verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, so you see that Mark is really picking up the story of Jesus about halfway through. Jesus had already been at work and so on and doing other things, but now it jumps to when John was taken into custody, about halfway through Christ's ministry. Well, to one third. And was waiting to be executed. Or he would be executed eventually. But I wouldn't say that God ordained to remove John out of the way, but it is obviously expedient that you've got a load of repenting people and they listen to John the Baptist and they've all been repenting. Now we're ready for the next stage. John is taken into custody. Jesus comes in on the scene and begins his public ministry, coming out into the open. But he'd already been up to Jerusalem a few times, recorded in John's Gospel and so forth, and had been ministering to people. After John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching, coming out into the public, this gospel that this book is all about. Preaching Mark's Gospel, you might say, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Now it's the gospel that comes from God, the gospel of God. It's the gospel about God, it's the gospel that comes from God, it's the gospel that belongs to God. The gospel of God. It isn't our gospel. Well, we can say like Paul, my gospel, but it's God's gospel in the very original. That's why we have no permission to mess it around, add to it or take away from it. It belongs to the Lord, the gospel of God. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Four things. The time is fulfilled. The prophecies that have been given right through the Old Testament, now their culmination has arisen. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Galatians. Fullness of time. God's reasoning is that this is the moment when redemption is going to take place. And the kingdom of God is at hand means that the picture of heaven being torn open and being immediately in contact with earth by the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God being at hand means that it's within hand's reach, because heaven is open now. You put your hand into heaven, you can take the kingdom, you can take the reign, you can take the reign of God. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand is intimately linked to the Holy Spirit coming and working through a torn heaven, if you like. You can either say that heaven and earth are one because it's been torn open, or you can say the Spirit has come and joins the two together, and that is the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God is, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the operation of the Spirit upon the King, the Messiah, means that the kingdom has arrived. And however we are going to interpret that, the dispensationalists say it went back again and waits for Christ to come again. We say, well, it's going to come in its fullness when Christ comes again, but it came and it's still with us. kingdom of God is still at hand. And that's again, it's, you know, we got to think carefully and thoroughly as to how we understand that it means the kingdom of heaven is just there waiting for us to take something out of the kingdom and live in the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the way to live in the kingdom. It's the way to use the kingdom. The kingdom of God is primarily the reign of Christ. He's the king. He is here. And his anointing as king is upon us too. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of God. Believe in the gospel, it says here now. But it's really believe in the gospel of the kingdom, isn't it? So you repent and believe. Two more things. We've talked about those. Repentance, John the Baptist, believe, forgiveness of sins, the Messiah has come. And the good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived, for which people have been looking and waiting, and their excitement would be reaching fever pitch if people thought the kingdom's around. Should be today. Kingdom's around. All sorts of things can happen. Spirit of God's around. The Messiah's anointing, the kinging it is around. The kinging it of God is at hand. Now that's the first passage that we are going to take up at the beginning of the year. Not bad really for the beginning of the year, is it? Right. Now the second passage, I better remind myself what it is. I think it was verse 21, wasn't it? Yeah, 21 to 39, it's a big passage. It just leaves out the first teaching of Jesus, which is, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But you can throw that in if you like. I will, I'm sure. Yeah. 21 to 39. This whole passage is dominated by the demonic. Now, we've just read that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the kingdom of Satan is also much more closely at hand, we would have thought. Well, it has been up to now. And that now that the kingdom of heaven has come, and heaven is opened up, and the kingdom of God has come, same thing as kingdom of heaven, heaven and earth, heaven and the demonic are interacting and clashing. So if you look in verse 23, a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 26, the unclean spirit cried out. Verse 27, he commands even unclean spirits. Verse 32, they were demon-possessed. Verse 34, many demons. He wouldn't let the demons speak. Twice in verse 34. So we've got, what does it amount to? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 statements. Oh, and verse 39, casting out demons. This section is dominated by seven statements concerning the demonic. Because the first thing that is happening after teaching the disciples to become fishers of men, or challenging them, is that the two kingdoms begin to clash and the demonic is revealed. If heaven has been revealed by the kingdom being at hand, too, now that shines its light on the demonic. Up until now, we've been pretty thick, we've been worldly, we've been fleshly, we've lived in the placid convenience of hanging around in life, not aware of heaven, not aware of hell. Now that the kingdom has come, and we got into it because we thought it would be rather nice to get our sins forgiven, we are suddenly caught up with a battle. There's a fight going on. Life was peaceful before this. Now we're surrounded by demons who are lifting their heads above the trench. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Jesus and the four disciples went into Capernaum. That's where Peter lived, and where Jesus transferred from Nazareth, which you remember in verse 9 has been mentioned. He went from Nazareth to Galilee. Now he takes his headquarters from Nazareth and plants it in Capernaum by the lake. It's much clearer in Matthew, but it's implied here if you read it carefully. So he entered into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. And this Sabbath starts up, instead of a Sabbath of rest, it's going to be full of demons. He entered the synagogue and began to teach. As he begins to teach, it disturbs the satanic world. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, he was not teaching like the scribes, one, because the authority of Jesus disturbed the satanic. It's not a bad thing when Satan is disturbed. It's not a bad thing when there are disruptions in the meetings. Our eating meetings, because all the meetings are eating meetings in the New Testament for Christians, are going to be disturbed by satanic intrusions. So it really begins to get quite exciting. You're just about to pop down a sausage roll and suddenly a demon manifests itself because of the teaching that's going on at the same time. So it's very important we get hold of this. The Lord's teaching was different from the scribes and Pharisees. How was it different? It was in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit disturbs and reveals. I think you've heard me say it probably a good few times before, but we should be praying and we should be seeking to exert the Spirit as we preach, to push out the Holy Spirit as we preach, so that not only does it disturb the well-entrenched demons, but that inside people, in their inner world, they are aware of the Spirit doing what we are teaching. So that the kingdom is kinging it inside people as we do the preaching. That was the difference. The scribes tickled the intellect with their patterns and I love patterns and so on, but if it just stays at patterns in the text or clever bits of exegesis, then you go home somewhat with a little bit of glory, but it fades. But if the preaching is Spirit preaching, I won't even say necessarily Spirit filled, although it's the way you want to be filled with the Spirit, but it is, you're releasing the Spirit to be doing and saying the same things as you're doing and saying inside people. That is real New Testament, New Covenant preaching, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it was that Jesus obviously did, and he didn't even start doing that until the Spirit of God came upon him and anointed him. Jesus wasn't baptized in the Spirit, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he went about healing those who were oppressed of the devil, Acts chapter 10. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. The Spirit being an unclean one is the opposite of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 8. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit meets an unclean spirit. There is a reaction. The reaction is, I don't want anything to do with you. What have you got to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The holy, notice, the troubled, unclean spirit is particularly oppressed by the holiness that Christ carries in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit disturbs unclean spirit. There are other spirits, brothers and sisters. There are other spirits. There are unclean, there are evil spirits, there are spirits of infirmity, and those spirits are not the spirit that we are meant to be ministering to people. Sometimes when we're indulgent concerning our own condition and minister out of our own condition, that is what we minister, another spirit. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who can do something in people, not just simply leave them where they are or even disturb them more. So the spirits are first of all plural. Have you come to destroy us? What have we to do with you? And then they become singular. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You get this with legion, don't you? It seemed to be one spirit, then it's masses of spirits. There are spirit powers, there are the powers at work. And Jesus rebuked him, which is the way to deal with the spirit, you rebuke it, saying, be strangled. Be quiet. Shut your mouth. Something pretty straightforward, really. Be strangled and come out of him. Coming out of him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried with a loud voice and came out of him. It's always jolly good, isn't it, when you get a spirit come out with a great shout, because you know something's happening. Sometimes you pray and spirits do go. People say, oh, I think I felt something go. And they do go. And you've got to stand in faith that that takes place. And one of the first spirits I ever cast out was a very, very quiet one. But it worked. But when there's a noise and there's a great shout, it's most encouraging. I encourage you to do it again. So, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching, notice again, with authority. Where does this authority come from? Well, the bishop gave it to me. No, I don't think so. Or anybody else.
Can I just ask on the spirit thing about exorcism? Did you the ability to cast out demonic spirits?
Well, they certainly tried in the Acts of the Apostles, and it certainly seems as though certainly in the intertestamental period they used to exorcise people. That's right.
Or was he just spinning that around?
No, they did it. It's recorded that some of their holy men used to cast out spirits. But in the Old Testament, I think I'm right in saying, yes, I'm almost certain I am, that Zechariah is the only place where you get a spirit, an unclean spirit. I'm just trying to think. Well, the
Saul and David playing his part.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it didn't come out. It threw a javelin at him. It's true, but I'm thinking specifically. It's a long way back in verse in Zechariah 13, verse 2. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit. The only place in the Old Testament where you got an unclean spirit, which is what, of course, is taken up here. And it's in connection with the prophets.
So that's looking to Jesus' coming.
It's in preparation for it, yeah, in anticipation.
Would there be no examples then?
Well, if there's no, not of an unclean spirit, because it's the only place where unclean spirit is used. Where a spirit, like a spirit of fear or a spirit of that was in Saul. Spirit of violence and so on. I'm just trying to think. I don't know where any of them were cast out. Yeah. Well, I mean, the going into pigs is, if you like, what was reckoned in an Old Testament kind of context, isn't it? It's before Pentecost. And I think that it's very difficult to... You see, I think sometimes we get a little bit hung up too much with the in and the out, although sometimes it's helpful. Because if the spirit's going to affect your spirit, it's got to be inside, not outside. But to get inside, he's got to come upon you. So I think either term is equivalent. It's like receiving the Spirit, or being immersed in the Spirit, or the Spirit filling us, or the Spirit being in us. They're not exactly equivalent. They are emphasizing different aspects. But I don't think that you can't really have the Spirit in you. And or you can't be born of the Spirit. The Spirit gets in you to do it inside you, because the Spirit's inside you, but may not be permanently there. Who knows? No, I'm trying to think where there's an exorcism in the Old Testament. I just don't know. It doesn't immediately come to mind. Obviously, if they were around, they wouldn't want them around, and certainly exorcists did exist before Jesus came. Okay. Verse 20. It may be a very obvious new factor that Christ was so successful. As far as anybody else, certainly don't normally do it. Good. So immediately the news went out into everywhere, into the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Here this is a fever, and she waited on them. Whether we're meant to understand, because I think in other Gospels it says rebuked. He rebuked the fever, didn't it? He touched her hand in Matthew. And Luke? Yes, in Luke he rebuked the fever, which is the word used for rebuking spirits. So I think we're meant to understand that this was a particular manifestation of a demonic thing, the fever in his mother-in-law. And the whole passage should be regarded in terms of dealing with the demonic. He raised her up is interesting because, you know, there are a few places where we help the person to, if you like, take the first step, begin to walk again, or to lift them up and get them out of their condition. And that is not, you know, artificial. It's a part of ministering faith and helping them to believe that they have been healed and they can start to operate. Now Simon's mother-in-law is healed, and when even had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all that were ill and those that were demon-possessed, and the whole city, again the hyperbole of Hebrews, the whole city was gathered at the door. At even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. And oh, what divers pains they met, and oh, what joy they went away. It's a pity we don't sing hymns anymore. But that's all based upon this lovely event. You can just see all the people crowding around the house. Because the Sabbath is over now, you see. Evening has come, 6 o'clock. Sabbath is finished, so that they can all come out of their homes and start doing things and getting healed. Verse 34, and they healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And obviously a distinction there between the two. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's rather humorous in Acts of the Apostles where the sons of Sceva are doing a bit of exorcism, and the response is, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but we don't know who you are. Who are you? Chase them out. Verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place, and he was praying there. That's the background for all these events that are taking place. He's praying. And it sort of recalls the wilderness a bit, out into a lonely place, an empty place. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. Does seem as though the great vehicle for releasing the kingdom is preaching. There I may proclaim or preach why I came out for. It might mean that he came out to pray. It might mean that I came out from God into the earth for this. Probably one is illustrative of the other anyway. And he went into the synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting the demons. So that is, I think, a passage where we could introduce factors concerning spiritual warfare, which are only, of course, alluded to or hinted at in this whole description, but which you will know about from other passages, about taking authority over principalities and powers, being in the place where sometimes sickness has to be dealt with as a spiritual entity. You could find verses on these sorts of areas. But are there any questions about that passage that we've just gone through? 7 times demons or unclean spirits. I mean, we can obviously pray that the supernatural evidences are in our midst, manifestations, and one of them is, of course, discernment of spirits. we should be praying that, amongst other things, for the advance of the gospel. But I think if we go through Paul's ministry, that he's not actually casting out demons every 5 minutes. There's a lot more to ministering the word than simply the demonic. Luke, in particular, emphasizes the spiritual warfare. And there are probably, I counted once, 14 places, I don't know if anybody else mentioned it, but could do it again, 14 different events, I should say, where the demonic is either spoken about or manifests itself. So there is a particular axe to grind in Mark in dealing with the suffering servant, that he is dealing with the serving mankind and delivering them from the satanic world, this spiritual warfare battle. And therefore, it is predominantly the demonic that's seen. So you go to John's Gospel, John seems to deliberately bypass all the demonic. So I wouldn't say that we've got to assume from Mark that this is the only way in which you should minister. I think people minister in a variety of ways, and Jesus did.
Is there a level?
Generally speaking, but you see, that you get something like the Sermon on the Mount, it's 3 whole chapters, took quite a long time, and there's no hint there that a demon was disturbed. So, you know, you don't have to have it, that's what I'm trying to say. But don't let's avoid it if we can. It's possible that Satan didn't know why Jesus had come, but Satan must have known that this was part of God's restitution program. He's going to bring things, changes. And he said, why have you come? Have you come to destroy us? There must have been a suspicion in the demonic world that they were heading for disaster, and the destruction is in his manifesto, if you like. It's hard to know how much was known in the satanic world, really.
If Satan did not, he wouldn't have went into the wilderness to tempt Jesus.
Yeah, that's possible. That's very possible. And both things could be true. One, he knows this is the end of his kingdom, so he's going to throw everything at Jesus. Or two, he doesn't know why he's come, so he's going to throw everything at him and finds out. So it doesn't matter much. It's serious for us. Yeah, could be. I think it's a good point, though, to note that he just had a fight in the wilderness. That's a good point. And now these things are happening. And then he goes on, as it were, perhaps tackling the supernatural by going out and praying early morning and so on. It's all the time keeps the disturbance going.
Because often that happens in our everyday life as well. We're pressing into something's about to happen.
That's right. The enemy comes in because he knows he doesn't want it to happen, so he's got to show himself. Well, very quickly, in the last 10 minutes or so, chapter 2, verse 1. Can anybody give me a lift to the station afterwards, just to speed things up? Thanks. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. It's interesting, there are 10 places in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is at home or in a house. Same thing in the Greek. And one of my messages in Barbados, where we met a guy who so reacted to all the titles and disciplines of order and so on in the churches, who is trying to produce, he says, we haven't got any leaders here, but he's a born leader, he can't help it, he's leading anyway, but he says, we've got no leaders here, trying to set up house churches. But so I shared with them Jesus in the house in Mark's Gospel. It's beautiful if you go through them. But this is another one. This is number 2, I think, or 3, 2. And he was at home. It's interesting that it doesn't say he was at home in Nazareth, but he's at home in Capernaum. Yeah. when he was at Nazareth, they didn't believe him, you remember, in elsewhere. And so he found it hard to do any miracles there. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. The word is is mentioned before, I think, if we look back into chapter 1. It's just like a way of saying the gospel, the word. It's the summation of the message that God has sent through Christ. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, whether that included the faith of the paralytic man, we don't know, but certainly the four friends, isn't it good to have a friend? The four friends who were so keen to get this man healed were going to these great lengths to get him there. If we've got friends, surely we would want to get them to Jesus. This is the desire in their hearts. And if there's only one of you, okay, that's fine. But if there are four of you, and you pinpoint people, let's pinpoint this Caroline, shall we? Caroline. Let's pray for her. Get her right through. So if four of us carry her, we get to the... And we can't get... We're going to go to any lengths to get her there. And to get her through that roof. And maybe the man on the pallet didn't have any faith at all. But the four friends did when he saw their faith. Must at least have been the plural. It's not the singular. It wasn't the man's faith. He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There are lots of paralyzed people around us. We want to get them to Jesus. It does take effort, energy. It takes a way out means. It goes to extremes. And if you're using your house to preach the gospel, be prepared to have the roof pulled in. Not to be just looking after your own interests. We've never had sometimes we go into people's homes and they're so beautifully cared for and carpeted and beautiful furniture and so on. Our house has never been like that, ever. It's not that faith doesn't work hard enough to keep it clean, nor I do for that matter, because we share it a bit. But it's just simply that so many people are in and out. And all our lives it's been like that. And it seems to me we've got to be prepared, if we're going to see people saved, that we don't have those pristine, wonderful homes that some of our top pastors have got, which are preserved by their bodyguards that hang around the doors to make sure that only the right people get into the house. So these guys are going to get in whatever, and they go through the roof. Jesus, seeing their faith, and then some of it says, first of all, this is the Lord always takes us by surprise. Seeing their faith, he said, "Rise up and walk." No, seeing their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," because he understands and knows. And if we're listening to the Spirit, if we're trying to work together with God, we may well get diversions like this, because this is the real issue. We've got to deal with this one first. Now, we know sometimes sickness is very much tied up with sins. So what's the point of healing somebody if they're only going to go back to it and do it again and go back to the condition they're in? So the Lord goes right to the important point, knowing the root of it. And sometimes we need to get that root sorted out before we pray for people. Seeing their faith, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? Why is he blaspheming? Who can forgive sins but one God?" Literally, "but one God." And that's the reference I told you about, Deuteronomy 6:4. "The Lord your God is one Lord." It's the one God, the one Lord, who can forgive sins, and nobody else. That's pretty obvious, really. But it could be that Jesus was, as it were, bringing the message from God, who says he forgives sins, as a kind of a messenger. And indeed, we're told to go and say to people, "Your sins are forgiven, forgive their sins." But I think because of the reaction of the scribes here, it didn't seem to come over to them like that. And perhaps with this, the way they are referring to God here, quoting Deuteronomy, it does show that they whatever the context of these words was, they understood it, that this was taking the prerogative that belonged to God. There is a sense, of course, that it's the person you sin against that must forgive you. Now, every sin is against God, ultimately. But it's no good saying, "Well, God's forgiven me, but, I'm not interested whether you forgive me or not." It is, if I, like David says, "Against you only have I sinned." And he just committed adultery, got the man murdered on the battlefield, and, you know, it's a little bit sick, really, just to say, against you only I sinned. It is against God, of course, and maybe he's also repented concerning what he's done to Uriah and to Bathsheba, and also to the people of Israel. But nonetheless, sins in the final ultimate must be forgiven by God. So they say, why does this man speak in this way? It's only the one God that can do this. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, you can see he's trying to assess things all the time in his ministry by what's going on in his spirit. It's discernment of spirits is necessary. That's the gift of there. It's to be able to have a word of knowledge concerning the man he's talking about. That word of knowledge was sin must be dealt with. It was that he was to pick up the vibes that were coming from the scribes who were in their minds criticizing him, and he can pick that up in the spirit. Aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your bed, your pallet, and walk? But in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Authority on earth, that's an interesting phrase too. It's got authority on earth, not just authority in heaven, but authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, people might say, well, God's forgiven my sin, but it's Jesus' activity on earth that is convincing people that their sins were forgiven. And a part of that activity is healing the sick. He's going to do that in a minute. So it's all, if you like, evidential in the earthly realm. Arise, take up your pallet and walk. And you may know the Son of Man. This is the first time the Son of Man is mentioned. Son of Man is mentioned again as you get towards the end, verse 28 of chapter 2. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So when the forgiveness of sins, that's a God job. Lord of the Sabbath, that's a God job. The first verse is in the beginning of Mark, that the way of the Lord, and Jesus comes, he's the Lord. We've got three very, very positive divine statements about who it is we're dealing with. But the Son of Man is here, one who brings the forgiveness of sins, and I think you've heard me on the Son of Man before. It is a divine title, as well as being a human title. So all these are coalescing to present to us in the beginning of Mark's Gospel who it is that we're dealing with. So here we've got a conflict, which is about the claims that Christ is making by his activity, and Jesus says, which is the easier, and that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. And he rose immediately, took up his pallet, went out in the sight of all. So they were all amazed, and they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Well, I would suggest that the way to deal with that passage is to talk again about the Lord's person, that he is divine. It is to pick up the business, that the necessity that sins are forgiven. And thirdly, that we are dealing with somebody who is beginning to take our breath away as to what he can accomplish. They were amazed at these things. And to be praying that those amazing events take place in our own congregations from time to time. Because it's the final kind of apologetic, isn't it? Very difficult to argue against what you've just seen there. You can, of course, and people do still. But if they'd seen this worked out, forgiveness of sins, that's a divine job. Well, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Is it easier to say, rise up and walk, rise up and walk, that you may know Son of Man's got authority to forgive? And nobody can question it. May not like it, may not want to believe in it, but you can't question it. The thing is, as it were, a foolproof case that I've demonstrated who I am and what I've come to do. So this next passage is emphasizing to us forgiveness of sins, which I think would be a good way of developing from other parts of the scripture which we know and which come out as you move on through the gospel, the basis of forgiveness. Okay. Any questions? It's very, I mean, these are one-offs are important because we don't really see Jesus forgiving sins in the rest of the gospel. I think that what Mark is doing, and this is what we're trying to do, is by picking out certain ones, he's saying in the first story, the kingdom has come, which is at hand. That's pretty dramatic. The second story, he's declaring war against the evil and the evil spirits. The war has begun. Third story, the fulfillment of the purpose of his mission is to bring forgiveness on earth. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to know we're forgiven. He's bringing it on earth. You could emphasize that side of it.
Just a comment on the guy's ripping up his roof of his home. That is actually quite a disrespectful, crazy thing to do. Mm. And I think that Jesus' response to that kind of passion was quite almost full of grace, wasn't it? It wasn't kind of, that's a bit over the top, lads, you know.
No, absolutely. Their heart motivation and the fact that they will overcome anything to get there. We're not like that with our souls, are we? We're not like that with people we want to get saved generally. Some parents are, pour their hearts out to God, rise up early in the morning, go out and pray like Jesus was doing. But generally speaking, we're not so hungry to see people won to Christ as obviously we're getting here. These men were a wonderful example of evangelism. You could preach evangelism from this passage.
Was it just that they were sick in body and mind, or would it be people that were sick that were driven through demons, or people that were...
I think you get, in the Bible, you get a distinction between sickness and demons, but you also see a connection between demons and sickness sometimes. And sometimes you see, you know, he says, Satan has bound this woman who had a, you know, crooked back and crippled. Satan has bound this woman for 13 years, should she not be healed, and so on, heals her. On the other hand, there are people who are just simply sick, through no fault of their own or what other people have done to them, and they just get healed too. There's all types. But, yeah, a guy born blind and so on. We must do the works of him that sent me while it's yet day, and that work was to heal him, get him seeing again. What, slowly, you mean? Yes, I think they laid hands on the sick and they shall recover implies a time lag.